and welcome to the 41st edition of Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible with Dr. John Ney, retired religion professor from Summit Christian College. Dr. John, I believe we're talking about the reliability of Genesis, and especially the first 11 chapters this week.
Yes, we are, Dave. And it's almost a mantra anymore, it appears to me, that you really can't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Or that is, you can't really believe that the first 11 chapters is literal, but it's all figurative language, which, of course, includes a creation account and tremendous implications of other major topics, major doctrines or teachings found foundationally in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So what I'd like to do today is, first of all, those of you listening this morning, encourage you to get your hands on a Bible. If you would, grab yourself a Bible. If you have a choice between a Bible that has a study Bible with notes and running commentaries and various helps, I would suggest you grab that particular one. I'd like to share with you some things that you might not be aware of in your Bible as far as figurative language. Not only literal and figurative language, but the Hebrew poetic form. And what I like to do is when you get your Bible, turn with me over to the book of Job. So we're going to go over to the book of Job and as a beginning point. And again, our topic of discussion this morning is, can you believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis? Are we talking literal language, figurative language? Are we talking Hebrew poetic form, or a mixture of all three of those? And how we go about determining which is which, whether a passage is literal, it's figurative, or it's in the Hebrew poetic form.
Seems like the liberals, whatever they don't like, it's automatically figurative.
Yes, and I've heard that so much, Dave. when it comes to the creation account, that's figurative language, and you kind of sift through it and try to get a truth here and there, but it's most certainly not literal. So with that in mind, that's what I'd like us to do this morning. Can we tell literal from figurative language? Because both are present in God's Word, both Old and New Testament. And what about this thing of the Hebrew poetic form? And I'll just say this right up front. This is a computer-generated statistic, but 48% of the entire Old Testament is in Hebrew poetic form. And most of our modern translations go out of their way to allow us to see that in the way various texts are formatted in our Bibles. And that's kind of where I'm going right now, is I'd like you to get your Bible again, if you would. Very difficult for me to get this across to you if you don't have a Bible in front of you. And turn with me to the book of Job, to chapter 2 of the book of Job, and verse 12 as a beginning point. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now, what I would like you to draw your attention to this morning is not so much the context, but the formatting of the text. Yeah, here in front of me, I'm looking at verse 12, which reads from the NIV, "When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was." And of course, this is Job. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said..." Now, there is a change in format in the Bible here. I'm going to show this to you, Dave. This is upside down to you. You need to have the poetic form before the prose. So I'm going to turn it right side up so you should have the prose before the Hebrew poetic form. And as you look at this, this is the passage I just read. And this passage is written in prose. And prose is just simply the basic way we speak and the way we basically write. Now, there's a change in the formatting that occurs when we begin in chapter 3 here, and it's formatted differently. And this formatting that you look at is a lot more space, and things are grouped a little differently, and the lines don't run all the way from one side to the other side. And this is showing us that the following verses are in the Hebrew poetic form. Matter of fact, again, if you're looking at your Bible, Job chapter 3, you begin to turn pages and glance through chapters 3 and 4 and 5, etc., and you go clear back to the end here, back to the end of the book of Job. Let's get back to chapter 42, and all the way through 42, you have this spacey formatting. And you have, again, lines that are grouped where sometimes on one line there's only one or two words. And then you get back here to chapter 42, which is in the Hebrew poetic form. It continues until we get about verse 7. And in verse 7 of chapter 42, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said, and as you look at the formatting change here, back to English prose, and it's in the Hebrew prose, the basic writing style, the basic speaking style, if you will. Now, again, if you have a Bible, and what I've just got through sharing with you, and you say, wait a minute, I don't see that in my Bible, well, you just grab a different Bible, if you will. Again, most modern translations, especially study Bibles, will show you this formatting, and it helps us to be able to see readily the prose versus Hebrew poetic form. Now, you know, in Dave, in English poetry, I mean, what I'm putting you on the spot here, I know, I love to do this. in English poetry, I mean, what are some of the basic things we find in English poetry?
When I think of poetry, I think of rhyming. I know that's kind of maybe more simplistic poetry, mm-hmm. and more complex poetry maybe doesn't rhyme, but I noticed Job doesn't rhyme. What's going on with that? Okay. Are you sure it's poetry?
Hey, yes, I am. We're going to come right back to that. But you're on as far as rhyme. Yeah, our basic poetic form is one of rhyme and meter.
Cadence.
And having a cadence. Not only that, but having a beat to it, too.
There you go.
And that doesn't beat all, okay? But at any rate, we talk about the English poetic form working, again, off of rhyme. I am a man of lust and sin, so unworthy to come in. I study your word most every day. Narrow the gate, narrow the way. Humble and modest and meek I'm not. Please help me, Lord, to be what I ought. The country that loved you just isn't the same. There now are movements to take out your name. Out of our books and out of our schools, Satan turns men into such fools. Well, our basic English poetic form is one of rhyme and meter. Well, the Hebrew poetic form is not one of rhyme. Now, there are plays on words and there are plays on sounds, but it's not basically a rhyming as far as the basic design, nor is it one of meter, okay? The Hebrew poetic form is one of plays on words, paronomasias, if you like those big things, or like puns, if you will, and a little bit on sound, but it's basically one of design. And let me go to another passage where we can see this clearly in God's Word. It's one of the way it's designed, the way the lines are arranged. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 10, just to illustrate where I can hopefully get this across, the Hebrew poetic form and it basically the way it's structured. Now, as you're turning over to Proverbs chapter 10, you know, I would liken Hebrew poetic form more to, if you will, classical music relative to rock and roll. You know, most rock and roll, you have a basic beat pattern, a rhythmic pattern, okay, and you have, again, you have the rhyme. But when it comes to classical music, and this is the reason a lot of people don't care for classical music, or at least that's my perception, which, of course, can definitely be flawed, is because often the sounds are not pleasant. In heavy classical music, you know, but it becomes a thing of the design more than the sound, where you might have the woodwind section off here in one key and have another section, the brass section, in a different key or a different rhythmic pattern or a different variation of the melody. It becomes very complex. And to the trained ear, someone that's really into music, this is, in a sense, a thing of beauty, the complexity of the arrangement itself, if you will. And that's kind of closer to the Hebrew poetic form. Now, again, don't let me run away and lose everyone here this morning. Where I'm going with all of this is, again, relative to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you know, literal, figurative, or poetic form, and the mantra that I'm proposing anymore, that you really can't take those first 11 chapters literal because it's just figurative language. So by now, you're over to Proverbs, or you've turned your dial. If you turn your dial, of course, you're not following me now anyway. But here in chapter 10 of Proverbs, to illustrate the Hebrew poetic form, I'm going to begin in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 10. Now, if you have your Bible and you've turned over there, again, note the formatting. You have all this space. You have one line in the Hebrew poetic form. One line is called a stitch. Two lines is a distich and a tristitch, and we're talking about adding lines. And it's a thing of having one line, putting another line to compare it with, and that forms what is called a couplet. And here in verse 16, we have a perfect example of Hebrew poetic form. The first line, the wages of the righteous brings them life. But, and here comes the second line, if you will, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. Now, as you look at these two that are compared or juxtaposed, if you will, they're cast alongside for comparison, this forms a couplet. This is the Hebrew poetic form. And this particular example, the wages of the righteous brings them life, but the income of the wicked, well, those are opposite. They're antithesis. This is antithetical parallelism. You have the righteous, you have that cast alongside with the wicked. Look at verse 17. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction or discipline leads others astray. Again, antithetical parallelism. Well, I don't want to take a lot of time on this here this morning, but making a couple up to illustrate. If the passage said, the righteous shall rise up, and those that are of the Lord shall mount up on high. Okay, well, we have two lines saying basically the same thing. That would be an example of synonymous parallelism, two lines saying the same. And it gets very, very complex. There's many different forms, and oftentimes in a passage, one cannot really tell whether it's antithetical parallelism or something called synthetic parallelism or progressive parallelism, but it has a tremendous design to it. And by the way, side note here, Dave, this complexity alone really, really attests to the inspiration of God's Word. You need to take a modern-day computer and what it would take to have this arrangement, this complexity in the Hebrew poetic form, again, of approximately 48% of the entire Old Testament, and yet not have contradictions. You know, it's just absolutely mind-boggling when we look at all the earthly writers God used in compiling his Old Testament. And we're going back again to the book of Genesis. That alone, 4 years shy of 2,200 years of history. You know, talk about complex to put all this together and not have contradictions. One of the strongest testaments to the inspiration of God's Word, if you will. So, anyway, matter of fact, while we're in this area here just a little bit, let's go back to Psalms, just before Proverbs, okay, to Psalms. And let's go to Psalm 119. Share a little something more here, okay? And I realize that some of you may be familiar with this, and it's not anything new to you, but for many of us, it might be something new. And by the way, as you're turning back to Psalm 119, there are times when you're reading a verse, and you may not be really clear as far as who is being referred to. And just being aware it's in the Hebrew poetic form sometimes can be of some help. You know, those that are of Jacob shall mount up. Well, I'm making this one up, okay? But those that are of Jacob shall mount up with wings on high. Okay, well, you might read that after Jacob's been long dead. You know, who's Jacob here? And Jacob was used at times to refer to the Israelite people, and oftentimes in a negative sense. And there are passages where are we talking of the Israelite people in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom or in Babylonian captivity? But the next line can clarify it, where it might say, those that are of Jacob shall mount up with wings on high, and those that are of Ephraim shall be on clouds above. Again, I'm making this up, okay? But Ephraim, of course, was a term used. It was one of the tribes that settled in the Promised Land, but it was used in reference to the northern kingdom. So sometimes just being aware of this can help in a person's personal Bible study, okay? Don't want to make things too analytical here, but again, you can't plumb the absolute depths of God's Word because it's just bottomless. There's so much to God's Word. So here in Psalm 119, and I'm just about to get back to Genesis. I really am, before I put you totally asleep here this morning, Dave. Okay, and here in Psalm 119, again, if you have a study Bible, you might note that above the very first verse of Psalm 119, you have Aleph, and you have the Hebrew character. Well, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and I want to show you the complexity of this arrangement. And when you look at verse 1, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Well, there's synonymous parallelism. Both lines saying the same thing, okay? Here is a little bit more on the complexity of this, okay? Here, under Aleph, this first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, every one of these couplets begins with Aleph. You know, now, this is written from right to left in the Hebrew language, no punctuation marks, okay? And every one of these couplets begins with Aleph, a word that begins with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew language. So you have these stanzas, if you will, underneath each of these letters. Look above verse 9. We have Beth. That's the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, well, I'm beating this together to death. But Psalm 119 is what is called an acrostic. It's an acrostic Hebrew poetic form. So I'm taking this to share with you. There's a tremendous amount of Hebrew poetic form in the Old Testament. Most of the major prophets, you look at Jeremiah and all of Lamentations, in the Hebrew poetic form. Now, we know the Bible has Hebrew poetic form in it. We know the Old Testament has the Hebrew prose in it, translated into English prose, and again, formatting, helping us to understand, okay? What about the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Now, if you go back to chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, and I'd like you to note, if you will, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1, note the formatting of chapter 1. The formatting of chapter 1 is not one of the Hebrew poetic form. There are a couple couplets there, verse 27 for one. But it is in prose. Now, that doesn't mean that that if something is in poetic form, it can't be referring to something literal. And that doesn't mean that in the Hebrew prose, everything is literal, because you can still have figurative language in it. But it's a beginning point. Again, this mantra, well, the first 11 chapters is Hebrew poetic form. It's all figurative language. Hey, it's not even in the Hebrew poetic format for the most part. It's in Hebrew prose. How are we doing? If I still have you awake, Dave.
Why would it go from one to the other?
I don't know, other than oftentimes, some speculations, okay, of course. Many of the songs are in the Hebrew poetic form, things that are sung. There are cases in the New Testament where there's a short referral to something from the Old Testament that is from a song, like the song of Mary, the song of Miriam, the song of Moses, by the way, which was longer than the other one. But we have songs in the Old Testament that are in the Hebrew poetic form. But beyond that, I don't know. It was a way that people understood. The Psalms, for the most part, were didactic. They were intended to teach. And the young Hebrew boys would memorize the Psalms. And the Psalms were actually, for illustration, the Psalms are broken into five books, patterned perhaps after the first five books of the Bible, the books of the Torah, the Pentateuch. And they were a teaching tool, just like some of our Maranatha songs are today. You know, that is songs taken from Scripture. You sing them over and over again. Pretty soon, you know what they say. You know, yeah. It's like the kid that says, well, I can't memorize Scripture, you know, but he can memorize the lyrics to umpteen zillion songs. Well, it's a wonderful way to learn. And the Psalms, again, are in the Hebrew poetic form. They were sung with musical accompaniment, for the most part, by the way. And it was a wonderful way to learn. But beyond the Psalms, most of this was memorized. A young Hebrew, I mean, he memorized volumes and volumes of God's word to him. And again, easier to remember when sung versus rote memorization. I think of a student at the Bible college where I taught for a number of years, and a very talented young man. And I was doing a dorm inspection, which is with fear and intrepidation, as I would any time I do a dorm inspection. And I came into his room, and he was really frustrated. And he said, well, Mr. Nace, I just can't memorize all these scriptures. And of course, we all gave a lot of memory work at the college, or memory opportunity. I like that better than work. And I told him, I said, well, Dan, why don't you just put this memorization stuff to music? And he started doing it. And he was a young man. You give him a guitar, put him in front of an auditorium full of people, and he could entertain him for an hour. You know, very gifted young man. Well, he started doing that. He took his memory work, he put it to music, and did much better.
Wow, on, just for him, that's on, great. But,
yeah, so it's a wonderful way to learn. Your question's profound. I think that's part of it, but it probably goes deeper than that. A portion of it may be just simply because it is so complex, again, points to the inspiration of God's Word. And there's much more than we've touched on this Hebrew poetic thing here, by the way. But there's just a little glimpse of the complexity of it, and again, yet without contradiction.
Am I right in saying then that the poetic form would be more likely to use figurative language than the prose, but it's not that like it's all figurative. There's plenty of literal context in the prose and poetic
yes,
language.
Yes, absolutely. And we as with any passage of Scripture, if we come down to we need to differentiate between what is literal, what is figurative, and understand or at least be aware of the Hebrew poetic form when we're studying a passage of Scripture. Well, it's we can, for the most part, tell the difference, and it can be very important because it'll even get into some doctrinal areas, some teaching areas. For example, or illustration, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19 says, "Feasting is made for laughter, wine makes merry the heart, but money is the answer to everything."
Everything? Oh, man.
Okay. It almost seems that way.
I knew I was missing something there, Jack.
Yeah, fur. Okay, so, but we go to the passage, as with any passage, and we've covered this before, I know, Dave, when we dealt with the length of the creation days, but you go to any passage of Scripture, and there are really four questions one really needs to ask of a passage of Scripture. Question number one, you know, who is speaking in this particular passage of Scripture? And, of course, that can take a little work. Again, it's just not a thing of taking our Bible and throwing it open and sticking your finger on a verse and reading it. And well, can God work that way? Well, most certainly he can. But for the most part, God has given us a mind to use. He's given us a reasonable faith. And we need to be careful we don't misuse God's Word in our understanding and Lord forbid, in our application as far as teaching other people. But so we look at a passage of Scripture. Well, here's an illustration out of Song of Solomon. You know, the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, you read this passage. I'm going to paraphrase it here for time a little bit. You know, "How beautiful you are, my darling. You know, your hair is like a flock of goats." I'm not speaking now to you, Dave. This is for illustration.
Oh, goodness.
Okay. Matter of fact, have you ever heard of Just for Men?
It's
a Walmart. It's not bad. Anyway.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, "How beautiful you are, my darling. You know, your hair is like a flock of goats descending Mount Gilead. And your teeth are as freshly shorn sheep just up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. And your temples are the halves of a pomegranate. Your breasts are the twin fawns of gazelle." Well, when you read that passage, you know, we might even giggle a little bit at that, you know, or maybe be offended. "Your breasts are the twin fawns of gazelle." Well, when you look at the passage, we need to ask who is speaking in this passage. And we should do that with any passage in God's Word. Second question being, to whom are they speaking? And now, in that, my example here, Song of Solomon, the one that's speaking is the lover. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the one that he loves. Well, the third question is very, very important and can take a little bit of work. You know, study to show yourself a workman who needeth not be ashamed, who accurately handles the word of truth. And that third question is, what did it mean to whom it was said at the time it was said? Very, very important question. In other words, when the lover said to the one that he loved, "Your hair is like," simile, figurative language, "your hair is like a flock of goats descending Mount Gilead." What did that mean to her ears in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew culture, coming from the one that loved her? And that was a beautiful thing to say in the context. Nothing offensive, nothing humorous about it. A beautiful thing to say, and nothing offensive about "your breasts are the twin fawns of a gazelle." You know, so we look at any passage of Scripture, we ask those three questions. Who is speaking this passage? To whom are they speaking? What did it mean to whom it was said at the time it was said? And then the last one, how does this apply to me today in my culture at this time? And if we don't take, you know, again, the Lord's given us a reasonable faith, we can come out with some all kinds of wacko, is as bad as the word sounds, ideas about what the Bible teaches by just simply pulling verses out of context. and misapplying them and coming up with some very wrong doctrinal teachings. So back to this. You can have a passage that's in the Hebrew poetic form. It can be in prose. The prose, some of that prose will be literal, some will be figurative. And I propose we begin with the presupposition that the passage is literal, that is an axiom, a self-evident, if you will, premise that we begin with, that a passage is literal unless the context or parallel passages dictate otherwise. You know, you can have the passage where Jesus said, "I am the door," literal or figurative. Well, when you go to other passages, we see that he was using door in that context in a figurative sense. So how does all this relate? And I realize our time on this program is right down to the wire here, but it is foundational, how we approach God's Word. And I will be picking up in our program next week, a little review on this and moving on and its relevancy to the first 11 chapters of Genesis and to many implications relative to how one interprets those 11 chapters, literal, figurative, or Hebrew poetic form, with a literal or figurative application. So that's where we're going next week, Dave.
Sounds good. Tell us how to get a hold of you, John, and how people can write in their questions.
Yes, questions, comments. You can address me at jnay@creationscience.net. That's jnay@creationscience.net. I most certainly solicit your input, your comments. I also like to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for their support of this program. Also Palmer, Alaska, for their support. And by the way, really looking for more that would like to personally be involved in supporting this ministry. If you're listening this morning and you believe that this is a viable ministry as far as the information that's put out, I would certainly solicit your support of this ministry on a monthly basis. If I'm talking financial support now, it definitely is needed. You can contact the station, Dave McNabb. Contact me through my email. We need a little more support if you believe this program is viable for our Christian walk.
Absolutely, John. So you're not only are your prayers, your prayerful support is solicited, but also, if like John said, if you think this is a worthwhile ministry that you'd like to contribute to, you can contact me, David McNabb, at 771-1218, or you can email me at McNabb, that's McNabb, Prescott, at AOL.com, and we will get that information on supporting this ministry out to you. So come on back next Sunday at the same time and tell your friends about Dinosaur Science in the Bible so they can listen in too. Till then, this is John Nay and David McNabb saying goodbye for now.
The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations. So I will stand up and sing praise.